Please turn with me to that chapter that we read a moment ago, 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. As we've worked our way through this first letter of Paul to the church in Corinth, we've seen that he addresses a number of different issues, concerns that he has about the way that the believers there are living, and particularly as their lives are impacting the life and the witness of the local church there in Corinth. It's their lives together and not just individually that Paul has in mind. Most recently, we've been looking at this 15th chapter. We've looked in some detail at Paul's arguments here, which deal with the fact that some in the church were denying the bodily resurrection of the dead. They were claiming to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were claiming salvation through faith in him and his death on their behalf on the cross. But they were denying that there was any bodily resurrection of the dead. This morning I want us to take a step back from this chapter to have a broader view of what it is saying to us. We've looked at the detail, but I want us to see beyond the detail to understand Paul's argument here and why it was that for Paul this was such a big deal for the church. That this wasn't simply an issue of an individual believer having some dodgy doctrine concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this had an impact, and would have an impact upon the life of the church and upon the witness of the church in the world and its ability to fulfill the great commission that the Lord Jesus Christ had given to the apostles and through the apostles to the church in every place and in every age. And firstly then, Paul points out that the resurrection is part of the gospel message. Not only is the resurrection a part of the gospel message, but it is an important part of the gospel message. He says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And then he goes on to summarize what that was that was of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. This is of first importance. This is of greatest moment. This is to have our full attention. And this has had the Corinthians' full attention. He said, "This is the gospel I preached to you. I didn't fudge it. I didn't fake it. I didn't dissect it and separate it and present to you those parts that were most palatable, that were most in tune with your way of thinking, that would be most acceptable to the worldview that you had and fit into it most ably. I didn't pick and choose what I preached to you of the gospel. I preached this gospel to you, and you received it, and you stand in this gospel, and it is this gospel that is saving you. And this gospel that you heard and that you received includes the resurrection. Christ certainly died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. There would be no good news, no gospel without that reality. It is good news that a Saviour has come for sinners, for those who are at enmity with God, for those who are under the condemnation of God, for those who are facing the judgment of God for those who will have to endure the punishment that is appropriate to their sin of rebellion against the eternal and transcendent God. To say to such people, there's a Saviour. There is someone who can take away the verdict of guilt that stands against you. There is someone who can clear the slate. There is someone who can set you up before God as one who is perfectly righteous and holy and good. That is good news to a sinner. And Jesus Christ came into this world for sinners. He came into this world to die for sinners. He came into this world to be their substitute, to take their place, to bear their guilt, to suffer their judgment, to endure the wrath of God that they deserved, so that they might be spared. He came into this world to work for them a righteousness that could stand the holy gaze of a God who cannot look upon iniquity. He came into this world to give them a robe of righteousness that would envelop them from head to toe and cover them in perfection so that they might stand before God and be received by Him as pure and perfect, and more than that, as His children. Jesus Christ came into this world to die for sinners. That is the gospel, that is the good news, Paul says. But that isn't the end of the good news. That isn't the sum total of the good news. This Christ who died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, was buried and rose again. He rose again in accordance with the scriptures, in accordance with those same scriptures that proclaimed the coming of a Saviour who would be able to do this amazing work of substitution and to satisfy the righteousness of God. He would be able to do all of that. These scriptures that spoke of Him spoke of His resurrection, spoke of the fact that He would overcome death, spoke of the fact that the curse that came upon this world as a result of the first rebellion against God would be done away with by this man, by this Saviour who was to come. He would defeat death. Its corruption would not affect Him, but that He would have life eternal, and that He would bring that life eternal to His people, and that they too would enjoy it with Him. This is the gospel. It isn't simply a matter of being prevented, held back from judgment, but it is a matter of being released into life, and in life in all of its fullness and all of its goodness in the presence of God Himself. And Paul has taught them that the resurrection then is an important part of the gospel message, and that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is not without witnesses. And so verse after verse after verse, Paul presents to them the witnesses to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He is hammering home to the Corinthian Christians that there is no basis at all on which to think that Christ was not raised from the dead. Because that is going to be a key element in his argument that there is a bodily resurrection of the dead for all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. that there will be a bodily resurrection of the dead to glory with Christ for all who are in Christ by faith. Now this message they received when they first heard it. This message they believed. This message they stood upon. This message was what was saving them. But there are some now who are beginning to doubt this message, to doubt its certainty, to doubt its trustworthiness. There are those within the church who are saying, there is no resurrection of the dead. It cannot be. It is not possible. It goes against everything that we believe about life. About physical life and about spiritual life. There can be no resurrection of the dead. And so Paul says they're in danger of believing in vain, because they're undermining the very essence of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of victory over sin. And victory over sin is victory over death. And this is what Christ accomplished, not just for himself, but for all his people. And so, Paul moves on to explain that a denial of the resurrection destroys the gospel. It doesn't just take one part of the gospel away, but leaves it substantially in place. Paul says that the denial of the resurrection destroys the gospel. It blows it up. There's nothing left if you deny the resurrection of the dead. He says by denying the resurrection of the dead, the church is proclaimed to be a liar. And the God of the church is proclaimed to be a liar. Now how can you trust a liar? How can you trust someone who says, I will save you, I will forgive you for all of your sins, and I will cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness, if other things that he says are shown to be untrue? How can you believe any word that they say? God is represented as being a liar if there is no resurrection of the dead, because the church proclaims that Christ was raised from the dead. That this is part of the gospel. Moreover, not only is God presented as being a liar, but the faith of those who trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ is a vain and a futile faith. If they can't trust the word of God, how can they trust the work of his Christ? If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, how is there any atonement for sin? How can they be sure that there is an atonement for sin? How can they be sure that their sins have been dealt with? If Christ was not raised from the dead, then he is still suffering. He is still enduring. He is still paying the price for sins. Now he may have paid the price for some sins by this time in history, but if he's still dead and suffering, then he hasn't paid the price for all sins as he paid the price for your sins. How can you know? How can you be sure? There is futility in your faith in a Christ whose work is not certain. You cannot have confidence in him. And the service that you offer to Christ, to be his witness, to make him known in the world, to live a life of holiness in the face of temptation and opposition and ridicule, well, what is that worth anything if you cannot be sure that Christ has saved you? If you endure danger in this world, if you endure ridicule in this world on the basis of the truth of the gospel, But that gospel itself and its truth is doubtful. What's the point? What's the point of exerting yourself for Christ if Christ is not risen? The church is engaged in a pointless ministry if the resurrection isn't real. That's why Paul is so concerned. So concerned that this view is being held within the Corinthian church. It is undermining everything that the Corinthian church stands for. They stand as a light in the darkness of the city of Corinth to make Christ known. And there are people within that congregation who are saying aspects of the work of Christ are not true, and the implications of his work are not true. And the hope that you are proclaiming to the world of eternal life in new bodies is not true. And the whole ministry of the church is a pointless ministry. They may as well pack their bags and go home and return to their idols. For the denial of the resurrection destroys the gospel. But Paul asserts that the resurrection is real. That Christ has been raised from the dead. And not only is his resurrection for himself, his own bodily resurrection as one who is unique, as he was unique among all the peoples of the earth, but his resurrection from the dead was the first of many to come. He was the forerunner. He was the pioneer who broke the bonds of death, broke free from the prison of the grave, broke free into life once again, but not to live that life by himself, but to bring many others with him, to be a first fruits of all who would enjoy this life, the fullness of this life in resurrection bodies. The reality of the resurrection gives hope to the church. Gives hope to the church because Christ's resurrection delivers his people from death and ensures, it guarantees their resurrection from the dead. They are dead because of Adam. They are dead because Adam rebelled against God. They are dead because Adam died that day. They are dead because they share in Adam's sin and add sin to sin by their own rebellion against God. Every person who lives and breathes upon this earth lives and breathes as sinners, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Everyone begins life in this world in that state. But Christ came into this world to free people from that state, to transform them from deadness to life. And he did so spiritually, giving them new hearts, changing their way of thinking, what they understood to be true and real, giving them a love for God and a desire to honour God with their lives, to fulfil their duty as his image bearers in this world. Jesus Christ accomplished that in the hearts of those who turn from their sins and trust in him. But he came to do more than that. He came to make them wholly new. He came to restore creation to its former glory before the fall, when everything in God's sight was very good. The spiritual fellowship that Adam and Eve enjoyed with God as they walked in physical bodies in the cool of the day with their God. He came to restore the fullness of life, spiritual and physical, that was enjoyed in the Garden of Eden before man rebelled against his Creator. And Christ's resurrection gives hope to the church, a hope of their own resurrection, a hope of the fullness of the resurrection to come, the hope of the day when God again will be all in all, that he will be all that matters, that there will be nothing that separates anyone from God and his love ever again, when we will be taken up with him in serving him in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. The reality of the resurrection gives hope to the church, to those who are reconciled to God through faith in Christ, no longer under his condemnation, but secure in his sovereign reign and having the certain hope of God's eternal presence. Paul says this is the reality. A denial of the resurrection destroys the gospel, but the resurrection is real. And the resurrection affirms the gospel. The resurrection completes the gospel. The resurrection makes it real. And then he goes on to say that through this resurrection, the redeemed are crowned with glory. That's what the resurrection does. It crowns the redeemed with glory. It so transforms and changes them that they share in the glory of God himself. Through the resurrection, believers will be made suited to the presence of God. God lives in a heavenly and a spiritual realm. And in these bodies that we possess today, we are ill-equipped to enter into the presence of this spiritual, heavenly God. And we need to be changed. We need to be transformed so that our very bodies become spiritual. That doesn't mean that they're no longer physical. They're still physical, but they are governed and controlled by the spiritual. There's a dimension to them that they never had before, that enables them to live with God for eternity, in the presence of God forever and ever. There's a likeness, there's a sameness to what they were before. They're still flesh and blood. But they are more than flesh and blood. That they're still human beings, but they are so fully transformed that there is a marked difference from what they were before. Before they can be described as natural and earthly, but after this transformation they're described as spiritual and heavenly. And they have a glory that they share in with Christ, to be with God, to be in his presence forever and ever. And Paul is saying this to the church there in Corinth, and to the doubters in the church there in Corinth, that living within the church, living their lives together there in Corinth as Christ's people, in the light of this imminent reality, it is just around the corner. Because Christ is coming soon. To live in the light of that reality will help them to live together as those who have victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. They will view one another not as they are. And we've seen how the Corinthian church viewed one another, and it wasn't pleasant. It wasn't nice. That church was so full of divisions, so full of selfishness, so full of one-upmanship, so inconsiderate, quite happily humiliating others in order to gain precedence oneself. And Paul is saying that when you understand the gospel, when you understand the fullness of the gospel, when you understand the resurrection that the gospel promises and the future that we are destined for, then that will change your view of the person sitting next to you, the person sitting in front of you or behind you. That they will be transformed, and they will be glorified, and they will be one with God forever and ever, just as you will be changed, you will be glorified, you will be one with God forever and ever, bearing the image of Christ in perfection. That is not how we are now, but that is how we will one day be, and that is certain. That is sure, because it is dependent not upon us, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who died. He is the one who rose from the grave, freeing us from the bondage of sin, releasing us to the service of God. And every day that we live in this world, we live to move a step closer to the fullness of the salvation that Christ has begun to work in us. And we ought to view one another in that light and live with one another in that reality. And so finally, Paul says that the resurrection motivates gospel engagement. It motivates us in our work, in our living in this world. He says, because of all of this, because the resurrection is part of the gospel message, because the denial of the resurrection destroys the gospel, but the reality of the resurrection gives hope to the church, because the resurrection crowns the redeemed with glory, because of that, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because your work is not in vain. Oh, how vain it would be, how foolish it would be, how empty it would be if the resurrection was not true. But the resurrection is true, and all the glory of the resurrection is real, and therefore we need to pursue that which is right and good and true in the sight of God. Not being pushed around by this world. Not being overwhelmed by temptation. But being steadfast and immovable in the truth of these things. That we pursue holiness. To more and more emulate and imitate the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives together, as we live together in the church, loving one another and serving one another and helping one another, encouraging one another, challenging one another. We need to pursue the gospel witness to the world, to be witnesses for Christ, in fulfillment of the great commission that he has given to us, to make him known to every nation, in every age. This is the duty of the church. And this is a worthwhile duty, because the gospel is true, and the resurrection is true, and there is life for a people who at this moment do not have life. But Christ can give them life, and he can give it in abundance, in fullness. For he has gained the victory over death. and he will give victory over death to all who come to him. And this is the work then that we must undertake together in the church and as the church. We need to be encouraging one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. But as the day of his appearing draws closer, all the more we need to be working together in unison in the life of the church as those who have victors through Christ over death and the certainty of the resurrection and the glory to come. And this is for all who will trust in Jesus. There are no exceptions. There are no first class and second class citizens of the heavenly kingdom. There isn't a distinction to be made between those who have the fullness of the blessings of God and those who only have some of the blessings of God. No, he gives life to all, and fullness of life to all who will come to him. And I appeal to you then this morning, if you have not come to him, these are truths proclaimed by a God who does not lie to a world full of lies. And he says, come to me. Come to me and find life. Come to me and find peace. Come to me and find truth. Truth that will stand you for today and for tomorrow and for eternity. Let's pray. Our Father God, we do ask that you would help us to see beyond this world and its brevity, how short life is. And as the years pass, we begin to feel how few years may be left to us in this world. Though none of us know when we will breathe our last. And today may be the last day for us here. But there is a world to come. An eternity lies before every one of us. And you have made provision through Jesus Christ the Saviour that all who come to him and humble themselves before him, confessing their sins and seeking mercy and entrust their lives to him, all will receive life and peace for eternity. Lord, have mercy that we may not be duped by this world and its lies, but that we might receive the truth of God who does not lie and find in him life and eternal peace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.